The Old Testament reading this morning is from 1 Samuel chapter 17. Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor. And he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." So David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron. The second reading is from Hebrews chapter 2. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." And again, "I will put my trust in him." And again, "Behold, I and the children God has given me." Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke. Glory to you, Lord Christ. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother's come, and your father's killed the fatted calf because he received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, "Look, these many years I've served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found."
Morning, everyone. It's good to see all of you here this morning. And we're going to continue on in the book of Hebrews, our second sermon in a series that we're doing up until Advent. And to introduce this passage that was just read to you from Hebrews chapter 2, I want to mention one of my favorite pieces of literature. It's this short story called "A River Runs Through It." It's not just a movie. Before it was a short story. It's by Norman MacLean, and it's truly wonderful. It's a story of a Presbyterian minister with sons, so you can see why I might like it. It illumines my life on all sorts of levels. Their setting is different. They live in Missoula, Montana. It's the 1940s. This minister only has 2 sons, and one is obviously older, one's younger. The older brother is kind of prototypical older son, firstborn. He's quiet, and he's hardworking, and he's responsible. Very respectable. He comes a leader in the Missoula community. And then there's the younger brother, whose name is Paul. Norman's the older brother. Paul's the younger brother. Paul isn't so much hardworking as hard living. He eventually dies. He's eventually killed in a fight beaten to death. In fact, somebody takes the butt end of a shotgun and beats him to death with it. And listen to what Norman, the older brother, says at one point about his younger brother, Paul. He says, each one of us here today will at one time in our lives look upon a loved one who is in need and ask the same question. We are willing to help, Lord, but what, if anything, is needed? For it is true, we can seldom help those closest to us. Either we don't know what part of ourselves to give, or more often than that, the part we have to give is not wanted. And so it is, those we live with and should know who elude us. I knew there were others like me who had brothers that they did not understand but wanted to help. We are probably those referred to as our brother's keepers, possessed of one of the oldest and possibly one of the most futile and certainly one of the most haunting instincts. It will not let us go. Norman was a brother who could not help his younger brother. This story is beautifully written, but it's very, very tragic. And the central tragedy is just that he can't help his brother. He sees what's happening to Paul, but there is nothing that he can do about it to stop it or to rescue Paul. Jesus, here in Hebrews chapter 2, he's presented very similarly, but also very differently. He is presented as someone who can help. And he's shown by the author in many different ways. One of the ways, and primarily, he is said here to be fully and completely human, which is in contrast to chapter 1, what I preached on last week, where chapter 1 talks about him being fully and truly divine. Here, fully and truly human, and also a king. Verses 5 through 9, which are not printed, we didn't read. But then in verse 10, a champion. That word founder that you see in the second line of our passage, it's literally archagos, arch leader. In the ancient world, there were men who would go out as people's champions to fight on behalf of the entire nation, the entire army. And whatever happened to them happened to the entire nation and army. That's like David and Goliath in our Old Testament leader. Archagos, champion. And then also he's spoken of as a high priest in verse 17. So king, champion, high priest, but especially here in this passage, he's presented as an older brother. Jesus as an older brother. That's especially emphasized. Verse 10 speaks about many sons. Verse 11 and 12, brothers. Verse 13 and 14, the word children, many children is used. And the question that's being asked especially is, can Jesus help? Can Jesus, unlike Paul, or unlike Norman with Paul, can Jesus, an older brother, help us as we are, where we are? And what I want us to especially consider is, what is it that Jesus says about us as the older brother? What's he say about us, and what does what he says about us, what does that teach us about him? So first of all, what he says about us. The first thing he says, he's not ashamed. Verse 11, that Jesus is not ashamed of us. Do you see verse 12 there? It's set in a different sort of type as the rest of the passage. That's because it's a quote from the book of Psalms, Psalm 22, verse 22. And Psalm 22, it's very incongruent psalm. It's almost kind of schizophrenic in the sense that the very first part of the passage speaks about the depths of human experience, the utter and complete depths. And then it jumps at the end of the psalm to the stratospheric heights of praise of God. And you're wondering as you read it, well, which one is it? Because the first part says things like, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from me? I cry all day, but you don't answer. I'm like a worm and not a man. But then the second half, it jumps to, for he has heard. He has not despised the affliction of the afflicted. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All the earth shall turn to him. All the earth shall eat and worship. And so we're left wondering when we read Psalm 22, well, which is it? And Psalm 22, especially that first half, it makes me think of the younger brother in the gospel passage that we read. The story that Jesus tells, the parable of the two sons, which is more famously spoken of as the parable of the prodigal son. I only printed the second half of that story for you because we know the first half. Now, we're very familiar with it most often. And we know the story of the younger brother who goes to his father and says, give me my inheritance. He goes to his dad. and says, give me my inheritance right now. Now, what's wrong with that? There's lots of things wrong with it, but what's especially wrong with going to your dad and saying, give me my inheritance right now? Dad's not dead. And so he goes and he basically says, I don't love you. I don't love you. I don't want you around. In fact, I wish that you were dead. What I love is I love your stuff. I love living off of your wealth. And in fact, I want you dead so that I can have my stuff, so I can have your stuff, it can be my stuff, and I can live however I want to, as far away from you as I possibly can get. And the amazing thing about this parable that Jesus tells is, in part, that the father doesn't beat his son and doesn't run him out of the village, but even beyond that, he gives into this demand. And he allows his older or his younger son to take his inheritance and to go as far away from him as he possibly can. And it's a picture. It's a picture of us. It's a picture of us in our world apart from God. And that, at that point, when the younger son gets to the far-off country, that's when the first part of Psalm 22 sounds especially like him. Because before too long, he spends all of his money. He becomes homeless and friendless. He has to enslave himself to a pig farmer. And in his slavery, he begins to starve. The passage says that he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. And this is a Jewish man. A Jewish man in the ancient world couldn't sink any lower than he had sunk. And the thing that I want us to wonder about for just a second is not a question that I think we all too often ask ourselves when we read the parable of the prodigal son. We don't often ask, where was the older brother? Where was the older brother in all of this? Where was the older brother when his younger brother, the younger son, was envying the food of pigs, who was starving in a pigsty? Where was he? And when we finally read the end of the parable, we realize, well, he was at home. He was at home. He didn't go after his younger brother. He didn't go after him. He didn't seek to bring his brother home. And the question is, should he? Should he not have gone to the far-off country and brought his younger brother back? And if he didn't, why? Since he didn't, why? And I really think it's one word. There's a one-word answer as to why the older brother didn't go to the far-off country and bring his younger brother home. And that one word is shame. Shame. His shame, the shame he felt towards his younger brother, was greater than any love or care that he might have, and even greater than any love he had for his father. And I mention shame to you fairly regularly because I don't think that we understand it very well. Not in our Western culture, because we're so individualistic. We understand guilt far better than we understand shame. Because guilt is, it's legal and it's individualistic. Guilt is a failure to obey rules. It's to fail to do certain things that some moral code says to do, and it's also a failure to not do certain things that it says, don't do that. We do them. And when we do, we're guilty. But shame, it's more relational. It's more familial. It's not a failure of law. It's a failure of heroes. It's a failure to live up to certain people who we collectively, individually, put on a pedestal and say, if you're going to be loved, if you're going to be accepted, if you're going to be one of us, you've got to be like them. That's the words shame speaks. Be like that person. Be like that person or else. It's a failure of heroes. And all other cultures now in the world, and especially throughout the history of the world, they've been so much more shame-based than we ever have been as Western, modern Americans. And so when we read these words from this older brother, everything that he says to his father, don't hear guilt. I mean, hear guilt, certainly, but especially hear shame. I've not failed the heroes. I've not brought dishonor on the family. I've done everything that you've said for me to do. I've worked. I've been hardworking. I haven't wasted our wealth. I've made us more wealth. I've lived up to the heroes. He's not just defending himself. He is shaming his younger brother. He's shaming his younger brother so that he might defend himself. And we have to ask ourselves when we read things like this, why is it? What is it about that I feel shame? What is it? What drives my shame? What heroes do I think I failed? And maybe even more importantly, who is it that we shame? Who is it that I act the older brother toward? Who do I shame? Hebrews 2, chapter 11, says that Jesus isn't like that older brother. He doesn't shame us. He's not ashamed of us, and he doesn't shame us. In fact, verse 12 portrays Jesus entering into the throne room of heaven, entering into the very presence of God the Father. And do you see what he says? Behold, I and my children. Behold, I and all of my siblings, all of these people. In fact, what he doesn't shame us before the Father. Each and every individual person who would come to place their faith in Christ, he says, accept this one, love this one, and do so because of me. He sings our praises in the presence of God. That's what Jesus does. How could he do that? Why would he do that with me, with any of you? Well, it's not because we're not like the younger brother. We are. It's because he's nothing like this older brother. He's nothing like him. Which leads me to the second point. The second thing that we learn about what Jesus says about us is that he's able to help. He's able to help. The word help, it's used twice in verse 16, and then at the very end of our passage, verse 18, it says very clearly, he is able to help. And the reason that he's able to help, let me give you three quick reasons. Listen here. Try to dial in. Listen. It's because he's become like us, he's become one with us, and he's suffered for us. He's become like us. Verse 14 says very clearly, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise partook of the same thing. The very same Jesus of chapter 1. The radiance of the invisible God, the very glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He partook of flesh and blood. Verse 17, he became like us in every respect. That means dirt under the fingernails. It means diaper rash. It means teenage acne. It means enjoying a cool breeze on a hot day. It means being intoxicated in attraction to a beautiful woman. It means all of those things. Again, ask yourself, what do you feel shame about? It might be your sexual life. It might be your sexual past. For many women, that's what it is. It might be your vocational life, your job. For many men, that's what it is. Maybe it's your lack of wealth or athletic failures if you're a youth or a child now and you want to be something that you're just not on the athletic field. It might be your physical body and appearance, your singleness if you're single and want to be married, or your marriage if you're married and your marriage is a train wreck. Maybe it's your addiction. Maybe it's your child's addiction. Whatever it may be, what is it that you feel shame about? This passage says that Jesus has joined himself to that part about you as well. Because verse 11 says he's become one with us. For he who sanctifies, to sanctify means to cleanse or to scrub clean. He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified have one source. I don't think that's the best translation. Literally it says they're one. They are one. And that means that they become one. In a relationship that's so deep and so all-encompassing that everything that is possessed by one is shared and given to the other. Everything that's bad and broken and busted in our lives, everything sinful, immoral, Jesus has taken it. And everything good and beautiful and right and true about him, he's given it to us. We are one. He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, made clean, they're one. And this is why he suffered for us. He's not just become like us or become one with us. He's done so through suffering for us. Did you know suffering bookends our passage? It's at the very beginning, the very end. This passage is about shame. But everything that's said about us and our shame, it is bookended and surrounded by Jesus' suffering. Because here's what Jesus did. He didn't stay at home. He did not stay at home. He left heaven. He went to the far-off country. He came here. He found us when we were without him, as we were without him, spiritually and morally impoverished, starving, spiritually starving and dying enslaved, and not enslaved to a pig farmer, but chapter 2, verse 14 says to the power of death, enslaved to the power of death and to Satan himself. And Jesus pulled us out of the pigsty. And he didn't just pull us out of the pigsty, he stepped into it himself. He starved in our place. He paid the debt of our slavery. And then he rose out of that, off the cross, out of the tomb. He was resurrected from the dead in order that he might go home to the Father and not go home alone, but take us with him and say to his Father, "Behold, I and my brothers and my sisters, your children, whom I've brought home to you." Jesus is the true older brother. He is the true older brother who uses his power and his wisdom and his position to care for the weak and to love the vulnerable, not to harm them or to bully them or to exploit them or assault them, but to care for them. Friends, this is a leadership, a type and a kind of leadership that our world in and of itself knows nothing about, nothing at all. Donald Trump has made a lot of headlines over the past week, more so than he even usually does. And there's really one reason for that. All of those reasons for why he's made the headlines can really be boiled down to one, and that is he's not a true older brother. He's an older brother like the brother in the parable. He bullies, he exploits, he insults, and he assaults the weak and the vulnerable around him. Those comments that he made 11 years ago about women, beyond deplorable, beyond reprehensible. And just like we learn about Jesus and what he says about us, we learn about everybody, Donald Trump included, about what he says about us, about other people. We learn about his character. And based not only on those words, but the accusations that have come out, in my opinion, he possesses, or he lacks, a character and a morality that should disqualify him from leadership in our country or any country. He doesn't just prey upon women. He preys upon Muslims and refugees and immigrants. I mean, everything that he says about all of them, they're really the same thing, which is, if you're a star, you can do whatever you want. If you're a star, if you have power, you can do whatever you want, with whomever you want. It's a false older brother. But understand this, and please know this, and this is what we really have to understand, and what we really need to deal with today. And that is that Donald Trump is a man of our own making. Our world, our country, it's full of older brothers, like that, the parable. It's full of false older brothers. It's full of people driven by the ethic, "Your life poured out for me." Not "my life poured out for you." That's Jesus' ethic. But "your life poured out for me." And Hillary Clinton's no different. Not really. Her abortion policies would say that she too, in that policy at least, is driven by a "your life poured out for me" as well. So what Donald Trump has said and what policies that Hillary Clinton advocates, they say the same thing. It's the strong over the weak. It's the violent abusing the vulnerable. That is our world. Do not be naive. What Trump says or has said and what Hillary Clinton advocates, people say that. They say those things. They do those things. Men do talk like that. Men talk like that about women. They do. And if we're a Christian man and we ever hear anything like that, we have got to stand up and say to stop, whomever it might be that's saying it. And men do abuse women, just like he said. As many, if you read statistics, as many as a third of the women in our country have been abused in some way. And that's shocking. The statistics are as low as just 20%, but even 20%? And we abort babies in our country far more freely than any Western country in the world. So our presidential candidates, they are of our own making. They're of our own making. And I wonder if we disdain them so much because we see so much of ourselves, or so much of ourselves in them. I wonder if that's why. The question is, What are we to do? If this is the world and this is where we are, what are we to do? Well, the very next passage after our passage ends says, "Therefore, holy brothers, holy brothers, holy brothers and sisters, you who share in a heavenly calling, you who have a heavenly home, consider Jesus." That's the command of our passage. Consider Jesus. In fact, it's the command of the book of Hebrews as a whole. Consider Jesus. Look at him. Compare him to everything else. We're not to be like Odysseus in Homer's Odyssey. Do you remember what he did so that he wouldn't crash his ship against the rocks when the sirens called to them? And we all have sirens who call. We all have sirens who call, say, "Come here, come here, come fix your eyes, fix your ears upon me." You remember what Odysseus did? He plugged his ears with beeswax and he tied himself to the mast of the ship. That is the opposite of what the book of Hebrews is saying to do. The book of Hebrews, the author is saying, look at all those things. Look at the sirens. Go ahead, don't be afraid. Listen to them. And then listen more closely to Jesus. Look more fully and completely at Jesus. Compare the two. You will see he is far more superior than anything that this world is or has to offer because he's the only true brother. He's the only one who can actually help. What you need is a gaze fixed upon Jesus. Let me close with this. Here is how a victim of sexual assault said what I'm trying to say. This is from an email sent to me and to Kim Hall this week. She said, "As a victim of sexual assault, it feels good for someone to stand up and to defend me in the wake of Trump's comments. But it feels a whole lot better when after they defend me, they turn me toward the light. I think it would be a shame if in the name of supporting women who are victims, we vilified someone, even Trump. Vilified him to the point of creating more darkness. I don't need someone to tell me that sexual assault is evil. Believe me, I know. I need someone to tell me that God is good and not to fear, and that Jesus became like me in my weakness in order to redeem me just because he loves me. If you tell someone that the God of the universe loves her and values her so much that he gave up his greatness for her and became humble, touchable, and killable, you are standing up for her. You are defending her worth, her person. And you're also turning her around from staring at the pain and the shame to staring at Jesus. So friends, turn around. Stop staring at any other thing or any other person or any other event in your life. Stop staring at that. And consider Jesus. Compare him. Fix your eyes upon him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would bless us, that you would keep us, that you would cause your face to shine upon us, that you would lift up your countenance upon us, and that you would give us your peace, and that you would do so in and through our gaze fixed upon your Son. For it is in his name we do pray. Amen.